Christ's use of logic. And if you'll turn to the Gospel of Matthew, I'm going to go through the Gospel here in chapter order and pick out some instances of Christ's use of logic to make certain points about what we've studied so far and about what's to come as well. Look at chapter 6, verses 24 through 34. In verse 24, Christ says, "No man, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." He is presenting an argument here based on what the word master means. And obviously, if you understand what the word master means, then everything he has said follows. You cannot serve two masters. And reading on, he writes, or he says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Now that question is a rhetorical question. It's not a question meant to be answered. It is the equivalent of a statement, the equivalent of a proposition. Rhetorical questions are the equivalent of propositions. The meaning of that question is, life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. He simply couches it in the form of a rhetorical question. It's stated that way for rhetorical purposes. And the Bible uses, and Christ uses, rhetorical devices throughout in order to capture people's attention, in order to provoke them to think, in order to make a point. So that's one point I wanted to make right now, is that rhetorical questions are the equivalent of propositions. "Look at the birds of the air," he says in verse 26. "For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they?" Again, a rhetorical question. The meaning is, you are of more value than the birds. Now this has implications for the environmental movement. It has implications for the controversy over the spotted owl, to bring it home to the Pacific Northwest. The question is, are you not of much more value than they? And that's a rhetorical question. It's also shaping up here to be the form of argument called a fortiori. Let me spell that. Two words. A space F-O-R-T-I-O-R-I. A fortiori. It means reasoning from the lesser to the greater. The argument here is, God takes care of the birds. You're more valuable than the birds. God will take care of you. "Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field." He takes another example. "How they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" It's an a fortiori argument. If he takes care of the grasses of the field like this, and you're of more value than the grasses of the field, will he not much more take care of you? That's the argument that's being presented here by Christ. "Therefore do not worry," he draws another conclusion, "saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek," the unbelievers. "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow." Okay, look at verse chapter 7, just down the page. A famous passage that people use in telling us not to judge other people. "Judge not, that you be not judged." Chapter 7, verse 1. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged." What's this sound like? I heard it. Ad hominem. For with what judgments you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. An ad hominem form of argument. And then he makes that very clear in the example he uses. Why do you worry about the speck in your brother's eye when you have a plank in your own? Again, he's using an ad hominem form of argument. Look at verse 7, if you would. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. That's the conclusion of the argument. Remember, I emphasize that in ordinary language, usually conclusions are stated first. Then he gives the reason. Notice the four. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. It's a syllogism. It's not set up in standard form like you would find in a logical textbook. But the syllogism, if you had to write it down, would go something like this. All who are askers are receivers. If you ask, you will receive. That's the argument. If you are an asker, then you will be a receiver. That is the argument that Christ is presenting here. The conclusion is in verse 7. The reason is in verse 8. If you look at verse 11, skipping a couple verses, another a fortiori argument. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven, and the implied premises, who is not evil, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Another instance of an a fortiori argument. Look, if you would, at Matthew 9. And I probably have more of these examples than we can cover tonight, and if I run out of time, I will give you the references so that you can look some of them up on your own. But look at Matthew 9. This one, again, illustrates the ad hominem, a fortiori, and the rhetorical questions. And rather than beating those things to death, I may move on to something else after this example, but I will give you some citations. Matthew 9, verses 2 through 8. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say? And this is where the ad hominem argument begins. Which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Rise and walk? Well, it's easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you. The more difficult thing is to say, Arise and walk, and have it happen. But that you may know that the Son of God has power on earth to forgive sins. And then he said to the paralytic, Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. He's arguing again from the easier thing to the greater thing. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. In that short passage, you have examples of rhetorical questions, ad hominem and a fortiori. I've already given you another example from chapter 9 in verse 12 there, in which he refers to the Pharisees as being well. Let me give you another citation, Matthew 10:29-31. I won't take the time to read it. Matthew 10:29-31, if you would read that passage. Matthew 12, verses 9 through 14, and then Matthew 15. And I will take time to read this passage. Did Christ ever lose an argument? I heard a no. It was rather quick, though. Did Christ ever lose an argument? Depends on what you mean by lose. He lost, in quotes, an argument here in Matthew 15. If you'll start reading with me at verse 21, Matthew 15:21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, Send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent. Now he's speaking to the woman. He says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dog. And then the woman, who is very brilliant, uses an ad hominem argument. She takes that statement and she runs with it. She says, True, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. She's commended for her faith here. Christ loses, in quotes, an argument that he has with this woman. It is, to my knowledge, the only such example in Scripture. And he loses it, in quotes, because the woman takes the statement that he makes and draws out an implication from it that would cause him to perform a miracle for her. He says, It's not good to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. And she says, True, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And that is one of the most touching examples of Christ's mercy in Scripture, is his reaction to this woman and her insight in discussing these things with him. Let me give you another example, if I could, of an ad hominem on Matthew 19. We're back online. Anyway, this is another form of the ad hominem here in Matthew 19, 16 and 17. He's trying to get the gentleman who approaches him to see the implication of calling him good, and the implication being that he's God. But it appears that he doesn't succeed from the rest of the conversation. If we'll look at Matthew 21, let's turn over a chapter. Notice how he deals with his opponents here, starting at verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? He presents a dilemma for them. Remember that phrase, dilemma. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say to us, Why then did you not believe John? So they're good chess players. They're trying to figure out what the next step in the argument is. If we give this answer from heaven, this will be his response. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, We don't know. And he said to them, Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now it's interesting, in the order of the Gospels here, I think Christ is the first one to use the dilemma as an approach in dealing with his opponents. But it soon comes back. The Pharisees and the Sadducees think that, boy, this is a good device. So we're going to use it against him. And if you look at, I believe it's chapter 22, if I have the reference right here, starting at verse 15, and someone mentioned this earlier today, Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true. So they start out with flattery, but they do it for a purpose. It's not unrelated to the argument they're going to present. We know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone. See, they're trying to set him up. For you do not regard the person of men, all of which is true, but they're trying to achieve a purpose here. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They were impressed with the dilemma when Christ uses it against them, so they think they're going to use it against him. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. What he's doing is he's setting them up for an ad hominem. They have to bring him the money and show it to him. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God's the things that are God's." And notice the response in verse 22. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. This is the Logos giving lessons in logic to the scribes and the Pharisees and to us as well. If those who write on apologetics would pay more attention to how Christ defended the faith in his encounters with the scribes and the Pharisees, we would be a lot better off. He escapes the dilemma by using an ad hominem argument. He forces them to hold up the coin and to answer the question, "Whose image is this?" And the image was Caesar's. And that allows him all the footing he needs to give them an ad hominem reply. And they were blown away by it. And blown away is not an exaggeration, as you'll see in some later conversations he has with them. Well, continuing in verse 23 here, the Sadducees, the Pharisees have failed. The Sadducees decide they're going to take a whack at it. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, now they think they've got a much better argument than the Pharisees, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, and his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection..." Remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. What they're trying to do is show that there's a contradiction here. And they're going to try to refute the belief in the resurrection by demonstrating the contradiction. They say, "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." See, the absurdity that they think the resurrection leads to is one woman with seven husbands. This is an insoluble problem for them, they think, because of the resurrection. "Whose wife will she be? For they all had her." Notice Jesus' response. He says, "You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying..." Notice the sarcasm here. These are the leaders of Israel. "Have you not read, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." He deduces it from the tense of the verb. I am the God. Not I was the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. One word, one tenth of one word, is enough for Christ to make the deduction and to conclude that the resurrection is true, and they ought to have known it if they had read the scriptures. "And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Again, this is pretty astonishing stuff. When one fellow whose father was a carpenter can silence the religious leaders of Israel. Now, what about the argument? Let's go further into this argument. Why should they have known, apart from a deduction from a tense of a verb, why should they have known that this was not a serious problem about marriage? What mistake in reasoning had they made? I'm sorry? Very good. Very good. It's all implicit in the argument that when a spouse dies, the other one is free to marry, or in this case, obliged to marry, because the marriage has ended to the first spouse. Now, if the marriage has ended to the first spouse, then there's no problem with who will she be married to in heaven or in the resurrection. There is no marriage. They have all been dissolved by death. That's what they should have seen. They relied on the principle that marriage ends at death, which is clearly taught in Scripture, for part of their argument, but then they turned around and had to deny that principle to put forth the absurdity that she's going to have seven husbands in heaven. They contradicted themselves. They should have seen that. And he's not very kind to them in failing to see that. After all, these were the religious leaders of Israel. These were the teachers. Christ is very kind to the common people, but these were the people that he will judge more severely because they are teachers. They should have known this, and they're going to be judged much more severely than the common people will be. Let's continue. The Pharisees want to get back into the act now. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Then Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Again, they thought they had him cornered. He had to pick out one commandment as the greatest commandment. And he gives an impeccable answer. He summarizes the Ten Commandments. He summarizes the whole law in two commandments. When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, Now notice here, for those of you who might be interested in apologetics, apologetics doesn't mean waiting for people to come up and ask you a question. It's going out there and getting them. And that's exactly what Christ did. When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, The son of David. He said to them, How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, if he's his son? And then he quotes the Old Testament. Christ says, If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? What's he trying to force them to see? That David's son is God. He's trying to force them to see the incarnation. He's trying to force them to see that the person standing before them is God. And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now that's the role of apologetics. When apologetics is done well, it will silence the critics of Christianity. It will silence its adversaries. It will have the same effect that Christ's arguments had on these people. Let's continue on if we could. Let's look at the Gospel of John. Let's move out of Matthew. We've got a few minutes left. Matthew chapter 8. Yes, I'm sorry, not Matthew, John. John chapter 8 and verse 47. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. It's a syllogism. Again, it's not in standard form, but it's a syllogism. And notice what the argument says. It says the opposite of what many people think it says. It doesn't say that they're not gods because they don't hear. It says they don't hear because they're not gods. Notice the argument there. He who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. In our Arminian culture, we tend to think that people are not of God. They're not believers because they don't hear. But that's the opposite of what Christ says in this small argument. He says, you don't hear because you're not gods. In another place, he says, my people hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. And they follow me. And that's the same statement he's making in this verse here in John 8, 47. John 9, in the next chapter, verse 41, I believe. Well, let's back up a few verses. This is similar to a passage we read in Matthew earlier, starting at verse 39, John 9, 39. And Jesus said, For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, Are we blind also? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, We see. Therefore your sin remains. Another good example of an ad hominem argument. Now you say, We see. They deny they're blind. So therefore your sin remains. He accepts a statement that they have made or would agree with, and he draws out the logical inference from that. But now you say, We see, therefore your sin remains. Let's look at the next chapter, John 10, starting at verse 26, just two verses, verse 26 and 27. I referred to this a moment ago. But you do not believe, John 10, 26, because you are not of my sheep. Notice which is the premise and which is the conclusion. The statement is not, you are not of my sheep because you don't believe. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Notice how the argument goes. Notice the direction of the argument. It's the opposite of what many of us have learned all our lives. And on John 21, if we'll turn over there, last chapter of John, verse 21. Well, let's start at verse 20. This is an example of people jumping to conclusions. And John straightens them out. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, But Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Notice the next verse. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. See, John is correcting a false conclusion, an invalid inference that people made from a hypothetical statement of Christ. People had jumped to the conclusion that John would not die, but John corrects them, and he says, Jesus did not say that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? They invalidly drew an inference from that and started a rumor. John wasn't going to die. Well, this is just a smattering of the form of argument, the type of argument that Christ uses throughout the Gospels. Tomorrow night we'll be talking about Paul's use of logic, and we'll see some things like Sorites, extended arguments in Paul's letters, in which he builds argument on argument to reach a conclusion. Christ, in his dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, gave us great guidance, inerrant guidance, in how logic ought to be used in understanding the faith, in how it ought to be used in defending the faith. I've emphasized a few particular forms of argument here tonight, but I think as an exercise, you ought to go through at some point and look at the indicator words, figure out what the argument is. Tomorrow or Thursday, I've forgotten which day it is, when we get to categorical forms, one of the things I'll be asking you to do is take some sentences from Scripture and translate them into categorical form so that you can construct arguments in their proper form. The arguments in Scripture are stated in ordinary language. They're there. Maybe you've never thought about it before, but I've just scratched the surface in the past 45 minutes. And these Gospels are just part of the arguments that might be offered. Are there any questions about Christ's use of logic? Yes, sir.
I don't think you
Yes, we do. Let me see. Your homework for tomorrow is the workbook, pages 11 through 17, and the test, pages 103 to 105. Okay. They're in the other room on the table, your assignment sheet, in case you haven't picked one up. Yes, sir. I think it is a permissible means. Christ used it. Paul uses it. Paul could be very sarcastic in his letters when he's talking about those who oppose the gospel. I think it should be used as they both used it, and that is against the religious leaders, those who pretend to be teachers. I don't think it's properly used against common people. Christ made a great distinction in his treatment of people between whether they were leaders or whether they were not. Look, for example, at John chapters 3 and 4. In those two chapters, you have a conversation with Nicodemus, and you have a conversation with the woman at the well. And figure out which one he's more sarcastic in. As an interesting comparison, figure out which one he gives the more theological lecture to. People tend to think that the woman tried to evade his questions about her husband by bringing up irrelevant spiritual matters. But Christ doesn't treat them as irrelevant at all. He answers her questions in great detail and gives her more information than she asked. On the other hand, when he's dealing with Nicodemus, he says, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? How can you understand these things when I want to tell you of heavenly things if you don't know this?" He's quite sarcastic with Nicodemus, quite sympathetic with the woman at the well. Yes? Well, yeah, I don't think so. I think if you understand what Christ was doing, for example, in Matthew 23, where he repeatedly calls the leaders hypocrites, whited sepulchres, and so on and so forth. He's doing that as a conclusion to what everything has gone before. He doesn't start out with that and say, because you're hypocrites and whited sepulchres, we can't believe anything you say. That is the conclusion of his argument that he's presented for the first 22 chapters. He's presented the evidence for reaching this conclusion, and it would be bad, or what shall I say, not proper, if he didn't make these statements at that point in time. But I don't think it's a premise, but it's a conclusion. Yes, sir? That's right. Make that the conclusion of your argument, and you should demonstrate that if anybody's listening, as Christ always had an audience with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and repeatedly demonstrated the conclusions that they were hypocrites. They were ignorant teachers, and all the other things he called them. Any other questions?